This morning, as we have opportunity to focus our thoughts on the Word of God, I do want to do it in context of the holiday that is on Tuesday. And I don't know what your upbringing was, what your thoughts are considering our country. I was taught at a very early age to be very thankful for what we have here, and that it was a gift of God, and that it was established by the grace of God for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And of course, with that understanding, I was brought up to view certain people in the past of this country as heroes. And as I get older, though, there's a sour taste in my mouth. There seems to be a hollowness when trying to work up a love for country when you then are smacked in the face with some of the decisions and pathways that our country has taken. And that doesn't mean that I, as an individual, am less American or unpatriotic. I struggle with holding that balance of right patriotism and Christianity. And so this morning, I want you to just enter into my struggle, if you would, and ask the question, is there any hope for our country? As we've gone through the past 2 years, we have seen a very, very ugly, yet real side of America exposed as we followed the elections and what went into it. And as we consider the country now and what we think would be most beneficial for our country, or what decisions that could be made, that should be made, that would help our country be a better country, I want us to give our hearts to something much higher and holy than our country. And this morning we sang, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And I hope that as you're able to sing that song, you're able to see past our temporal home here in America. And please, I hope that nothing I say this morning is taken as ungrateful for where I live. I love America. I love America better than any other country that I've been to. I've only been to one other one, but I'm sure I would love it no matter where I went. I guess I'm not quite in that generation that seems to throw off any kind of gratitude for our country. And we see that more and more these days, is that America is the number one enemy, which I do not believe. And yet, at the same time, when decisions are made, there is that sinking, hollow feeling that maybe we aren't what we thought we were. And so this morning, if you will allow me to walk you through my thinking and understanding of God's Word in, well, what does, is there hope for America, and what is that hope? And it starts, though, with an accurate picture of America. I don't know, like I said, how you were brought up, but I was brought up to love my country, to love the founding fathers. And as I stand back now as an adult and see our country, there is a dissatisfaction that comes, not from our past so much as our present. And so, if you would, let me show you an accurate picture of America from God's Word. We are not what we once were. We are not what we once were. Over the next week, we'll have opportunity to reflect on our past and patriotism and love of country and valor and those who sacrifice for us. And what is our evaluation of our nation going to be? Are we still a great nation? Are the glory days past? Are they still to come? Is it still the land of the free and the home of the brave? Can we actually sing God Bless America this week with a true understanding of the character and nature of God? Can God bless America? Do you find yourself proud of our past, but yet embarrassed at our present and hopeless about our future? Well, here's the reason. Romans chapter 1, America does not like to retain God, and I'm going to say in our knowledge, because we are Americans. I say this simply because it is a clear statement from Romans chapter 1 that walks us through the indictment of every country, of every culture, and America is no different. And so the indictment is that a people who have known God and who have seen God do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Obviously, Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20 apply to all countries, whether they have religious freedom or not, whether they had Christian heritage or not. Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20 says that every man under the sun has been shown who God is through general revelation, the creation of the world, through what was written on the heart of every individual at birth, that there is a God and he is all powerful. So with that understanding comes the idea that if we know who God is, we as Americans actually have had greater exposure to this knowledge of God through special revelation as well. So general revelation is the fact that we go out, we see the creation, and that creation screams to us, there is a God. My wife and I had the opportunity of being in Kauai this past week, and I tell you what, that screams that there's a God. I don't know how you can view that kind of beauty and enjoy, I mean, just everything about it, being able to be with my wife away from my kids, which we love our kids very much. But it was time, you know, and so just enjoying the relationship, enjoying the nature, enjoying the time together, enjoying the spiritual connection that we had, just enjoying everything about what God has given to us. How can we stand back and say this is somehow a random chance? It's crazy. God has actually written on our hearts that he has provided for this. But see, America goes a step beyond that in the sense that we have, as a nation, have had more access to the written word of God than any other country in history. We as Americans have had access to the Word of God more than any country in history, meaning that when the pilgrims came over, when settlers came over, they came over with the understanding that there would be religious freedom, and that religious freedom would be primarily seen in the distribution of the Bible. If you study the history of the schools of America, they were almost always primarily built for the training of people in the Word of God. Public schools using the Bible as their primary English book. That's our heritage. Even today, if you want to know anything about the Word of God, you have free access to the internet that would provide you pastors and messages and theological statements and Bible translation after Bible translation that most people in the world don't have access to. We have exposure to the Word of God like no one else in history or in any other country. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God hath shown it unto them. And it comes down to the end of that verse and it says, so that they are without excuse. One of the primary differences that America has from other countries is our exposure to the Word of God. We have God in our salute. We have God in written on our money. We have God in our songs. We have God in our Constitution. We have God in our Bill of Rights. And it goes on and on. And I'm not one to say that we're a Christian nation. In fact, I hesitate to ever say we're a Christian nation because no nation can be Christian. God never saves a nation. He saves individuals. And in any nation, even the children of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, God said of them, not everyone who came out of Egypt was a true Israelite. And what it's saying here is this, that there's no such thing as a Christian nation. There are Christian individuals that were prominent in the founding of our country. However, there were also deists who don't believe in Jesus. There were atheists, agnostics, etc. Historical documents record the deep spiritual nature of many of our founding fathers, and as you study it, you realize what grace God gave to us as a nation in our history. However, this exposure to the Word of God also brings with it divine responsibility. We have because we have had such access to the Word of God, we have great responsibility. Let me read that to you from Luke chapter 12, verse 48, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. He says this, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We as a country have a great responsibility because of this exposure. Now, how do we see America responding to the great blessing of God's general and specific revelation? How do you see it? How do you see us responding? Well, Romans chapter 1 is written all for Americans. And it goes on. Look at verse 21. And as we read this, I would just pray that you would read this in context of your understanding of America and see, especially those of you who are older and have more experience with history, if I could say it that way. Those of you who have more experience with American history and the fact that you've lived here, see if this is not like word for word America. Ready? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds, to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. You see, to whom much is given, much is required, but instead of responding with responsibility to the gospel, America has not retained God in their knowledge. Vanity in our imagination. Have you ever heard such vain words as that come out of our current president's mouth? How he says things about how we are the greatest and we will be the greatest. And think about the presumption of that after we read Psalm 33 that says no country is kept safe by their army and no king is made safe by his army. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Their foolish heart is darkened. And they changed the glory of God into something they can touch, see, taste, burn, play with in the water, play with on the golf course, a hobby. We change what should be God's into physical aspects of this life that are passing away. Now skip down to verse 28. It says this, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, what? God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The question is there hope for America? And I guess another question is this, are we seeing God giving America as a nation over to the things that America loves? I mean, there are examples all throughout Scripture where God did exactly what he's speaking of in Romans chapter 1. Let me just read a few examples. Judges chapter 10 and verse 13. God says this to the nation of Israel, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. What was the pattern of Israel was this. God would deliver them. We'll start at that point of the circle. God would deliver them. They would experience great blessing and freedom. They would get complacent because of that freedom. They would start to look at other countries and their gods and their prosperity and the things that other countries had, and their hearts would be turned away from the knowledge of God, and they would long after what these other countries had, and God would say, okay, if you long for that, well, then we'll give that over. He would give the nation over to those gods in that country, and of course they would go into bondage. And they would suffer under bondage until their hearts would turn to God and cry out for repentance. Do we see God allowing America to, well, go after the gods of America? The things that we love, the things that we crave? This is the pattern seen in Proverbs chapter 1 as well. If you have your Bibles and you can turn there, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. You might want to go back and study this. Proverbs 1 verse 24 It says, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded it. But ye have set at nothing all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. I don't know, are you experienced enough in the Word of God and in history that you can say, wow, that actually is very appropriate for 2017 in America? Can we say then that America is under God's wrath? God's wrath is seen in many different ways, but here in the New Testament, here in Romans chapter 1, God's wrath is not seen in the fact that he brings swift judgment. But God's wrath is seen as that he says, okay, I will no longer restrain you, and you may now follow after what you want. I will no longer restrain this country. I will let them follow after their heart's desire. Is that what we're seeing? You see, if Romans 1:19 through the end of the chapter, which we didn't read it all, and I'd encourage you to go read through it because it talks about how a country, how a culture moves from ignoring God's word and saying, okay, I will not choose God's word, and therefore I will choose to be ungrateful. I will choose to worship the creature and creation. And it says the evident path always follows this. It goes from ignoring God with ingratitude to worshiping what God has created. And after that, it is immorality, which leads into homosexuality, which leads into great derision and destruction. It's right there. We've seen it happen. And so the question is God, because here's the thing. Romans 1:19 through the end of the chapter comes right after verse 18. And let me read Romans chapter 1:18 to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, including America, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. But they hold it in unrighteousness. We have the truth, and we don't believe it. And of course, as I say we, I'm not talking about we, Calvary Bible Church. I'm talking about we as a culture. The wrath of God, I believe, in this country is being demonstrated in the fact that he is removing his restraining hand of grace. He is allowing Americans to pursue what is really in their heart. God's wrath is seen as that he is giving us up to our own sin, and the pattern in Romans chapter 1 is so evident to me as an American. What is the hope of our country? I will tell you this. It is not executive, it is not legislative, and it is not judicial. We understand this probably more now than ever before, that a president cannot save a country. And it does not matter how godly the president of this country is, he does the politics, the executive, legislative, and jurisdiction branch of our country is just a fruit of the heart of the people. It's not the other way around. I mean, I look at the judicial branch and I think, if a few of these judges retire in the next few years and we could appoint these conservative judges. Think about what that's going to do for America. And then as I think about that in the context of being a Christian, I realize that by the works of the law is no man justified. And by good legislation, no country is made Christian. We can have conservative laws, and that doesn't change the heart of any man. Obviously, I find these things very important, and I don't want to disregard our head office of president. I don't want to in any way disregard the judicial branch or the legislative branch, and I pray that we would have men and women who fear God in those positions. But even if it were just filled with conservative Christians, you can't change the heart of a person through any law. And in fact, what we have is a reflection of what we are as a country. So I ask the question, can we say God bless America? Can we say that there is hope for America? How can we pray? How ought we to pray? What is the answer? I'm glad you asked that. Brings us to point number two. Point number one is have a realistic biblical view of our country. Point number two is find the accurate prescription then for our country. If we have an accurate diagnosis, we should find then the accurate prescription. What is it? What is it that will save America? And I have the answer. Aliens. Aliens. Some of you are laughing. I'm dead serious. And the Bible says it. If there is a saving grace left in this country, it is aliens. Now, let me explain what that means. Okay, take your Bibles now, and if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't want to limit what God can do in America, and I want to be a part of anything that God is going to do for America. I'm not a doomsday prophet. I love our country, but I tell you this, until we understand what it means to be an alien, we will not accomplish in this culture what God has sent us to do. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 out of the New American Standard, because I think the words that are used in that translation really bring out in our understanding what I'm trying to say here. Follow along. It says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." This passage, if you look at the beginning of the passage, which we had read for us, is the same context as Romans chapter 1. It says that as newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. But don't kid yourself, there is a culture around us who has rejected God. And when you compare yourself as a Christian to our country, there is a sense of alienation. There is a sense that we are in a different place and that we do not belong. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and as strangers to do something." We're called strangers. Other translations say exiles or pilgrims. What does that mean? It means our primary citizenship is not in America. And so as we live in America, there are going to be things about America that cause us to feel out of place. Our true citizenship as Christians sets us aside in a different way than the locals around us. This was made evident to me in my thinking as we were in or on the island of Kauai. So we went to the island, and my daughter gave us a list of things that we needed to do. And one of them was get a picture with a local. And so Sunday, we went to church with a small church there, and on our way back, there he was, the local I was looking for. He was shirtless and tattooed from head to toe with tribal tattoos and Hawaiian words that I didn't recognize, sitting on the back of the truck, just chilling. And so as we're walking to the hotel, I said, Bethany, here he is. Let's take a picture. I should have put it up behind me. It'd really bring out what I'm talking about. So I stood next to him, and there would be no question, if I were to show that picture to anybody who didn't know me, who was the resident and who was the alien? I mean, here sitting on the back of the truck is this cool middle-aged man. And of course, whenever you take a picture in Hawaii, you have to do whatever this means. I don't know what it means. I even said when I go over there, I'm not going to do that because I'm not Hawaiian. I don't want to, you know, it would probably be offensive if I tried to be Hawaiian when I'm definitely from the mainland. And so I'm standing next to this guy with my arms crossed. I'm wearing a collared shirt, long pants. I'm just coming out of church. I look like the biggest, whitest dork next to this islander who's just cruising, man. And you take the picture, you'd have no question who the Hawaiian was and who the mainlander was. There's a stark difference. Oh, you're the geek. He's the surfer. That's what it was. You know what's sad, though, is so many Christians have found that they want to fit in with the locals, that they will change their appearance, they'll change their language, they'll change their values, so that when that picture is taken, you can't tell the difference. And here's the thing, in God's divine plan for any country, he uses his citizens to save the locals. This passage of scripture says, Peter is writing, he says, I am pleading with you, but I am pleading with you in the fact that you are not from this world. You are not from this land. And so I'm pleading with you to abstain from the lifestyle of the locals. We had some tips by a cousin where we should go to experience Kauai in a better way than just going to the tourist spot. So we rented a Jeep and we headed down. My poor wife, we thought we might have a baby because the road was so bumpy. We went off-road to this place. It was called the Blue Hole. It was supposed to be this like secluded waterfalls into this really beautiful deep pool of water. And I said, secluded and beautiful, that's why I'm here. And so I said, we're going. Well, we headed out, and after riding on this, like 2 to 3 miles an hour, we're creeping over, we went through this puddle, and Bethany's like, don't you dare drive through that, I don't want to pay for this car. So I waded through it first, and came up to my knees, I thought, it won't get in the door, so Jeeps are made for that, right? I mean, that's why we rented it. So we charged on through, we drove through the river a couple times on our way up there, and we finally get there, and I think I know the path, and we hike 45 minutes into a swamp. It's the highest swamp on earth. We found it. We experienced it. Thankfully, we had phone reception because I called the guy and I said, there is no blue hole here. This is just a mud pit. He goes, oh, we didn't go down that path. Okay. So we turned around. We went back, found the trail, hiked down. Sure enough, there it was. Beautiful place. Totally secluded, I thought. Well, the way this pool is fed is they actually divert the water through the mountain. And so I jumped in and was swimming around and got out and was sitting there just enjoying it. And then out of the side of the mountain, these locals start popping out on tubes. I mean, right out of the hillside. And their look on their face when they saw us there matched the look on our face when we saw them popping out of the side of the mountain. Wait a second, I thought this was secluded. And they said, they looked at us and said, how did you find this place? And what's the name of this place? And the girl was quizzing Bethany. And she's, you know, kind of like, hey, this is not where you're supposed to be. This is our place. You know. And so we found this place and we went to it and the locals said, wait a second, you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be here. This is our place. They didn't say that. They showed that. They didn't say it. You should not be here. You see, when a Christian involved in society makes contact with the culture on its terms, there is shock saying, what are you doing here? Why? Because there's a difference. There is a difference. A stark difference. They didn't say, hey, what part of the island are you from? They said, how did you find this place? Now, some Christians would say, well, we just need to hide ourselves away. That's not what God wants us to do. Look at what the passage says. He pleads with them as strangers and as aliens to not take on the culture. Don't assimilate into yourself what identifies the culture as the culture. Right? Let me read it to you from a different passage to help you understand what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus said it in different words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. He said this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Let me read that. Let me take Christ's words, if you would allow me, and fit them back into 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this, I'm urging you as aliens and as strangers that you be salty. Or Jesus might have said it this way. I urge you as Christians, as followers of me, that you not be identified with fleshly lusts. See, fleshly lusts in Peter is the same thing as losing your saltiness in Matthew chapter 5. Because you become good for nothing in society except to be just part of this is who we are. He goes on, Jesus goes on in Matthew 5 and says, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. I could not hide the fact all week that I was from the mainland. Even in my driving, we had a guy pull up alongside us and let me know. He knew I was not from Kauai. And that's not how we drive on this island. I'm pretty sure those were close to his words, minus a few of the special chosen words. Jesus said, you're the light of the world, and a city that is light cannot be hid. 1 Peter, aliens and strangers who abstain from fleshly lusts cannot fit in. They can't just go along. They're the geeky dork standing next to the local. You can tell. But here's what happens. The church assimilates fleshly lusts, and all of a sudden their light is hidden under a bushel. Their saltiness has gone out. They have not abstained from fleshly lusts and lose their identifying mark. And in a sense, they lose their ability to restrain a culture from ungodliness. They lose their ability from leading a culture to Christ. Is that not America? The church has been so passionate about fitting in and not being offensive that we have flushed out our citizenship. We have flushed out our saltiness. We have flushed out our light. And we have not abstained from fleshly lusts, even in the church. So Peter calls for two commitments. Two commitments in this passage. Look at it with me again. He says this. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He calls for two things. Number one, personal integrity. Second of all, public example. If we are going to be aliens in this world that God will use to bring America to the Lord, we must have personal integrity. Personal integrity starts with identification as a stranger. You have to understand what it means to be a Christian. You have to understand that being a Christian is, your allegiance is not to this world. It is to a pure and holy Christ. Though we pledge allegiance to the flag of this country, that allegiance is by far secondary to our allegiance to Christ. And without question, whenever allegiance to the secondary causes conflict with allegiance to the primary, our true citizenship mandates loyalty. Right? I mean, think about it. That hollow feeling that you get when you love country and you are so disappointed in the decisions that are made. You know what that is? That's called allegiance to heaven and allegiance to America. And there is conflict. And in that conflict, allegiance to Christ and heaven must always supersede allegiance to country. Philippians 3:20 says it this way, for our lifestyle is in heaven. Our lifestyle comes from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:14 says this, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. As much as we like to have stayed in Kauai, it was not our home. We could not stay there. We knew that when we went there, we were going there to visit. And as painful as it was to get back on the plane, we knew it had to be done, right? You know, the Hebrew says this, Myrtle Beach is not your home. South Carolina is not your home. The United States of America is not your home. Your home is in heaven. And when there's conflict, make sure your allegiance always lands with your primary citizenship. Personal integrity starts with identifying as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Personal integrity for an alien means to maintain separation from the aspects of the foreign land that would degrade our true citizenship in heaven. Personal integrity for an alien means to maintain separation from the aspects of a foreign land that would degrade our true citizenship. I love it. Just on Friday, I gave a tour to a family, and the father was Hispanic. And he was asking us, well, do you teach foreign language here? And I was talking to him about how we do that. And I said, do you teach your son Spanish? His son was 5. And he said, yes. I said, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. I said, I hate it when a bilingual parent does not pass that down to their children. They need to know that. That's part of your heritage. That's part of who you are, and the advantages that come to being bilingual are amazing. Problem is we have forefathers and we have grandparents and parents who knew the language of Scripture and knew God and did not teach their children. Personal integrity means that when the two cultures collide at difference, that we always maintain a separation from this world to be like Christ. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our lifestyle, our conversation is in heaven, but it starts at verse 17. The thought doesn't. It says this, brethren, be followers together of me, Paul is speaking, and mark those which walk so as ye have us for an example. He said, look, follow me and follow other people who are following Christ. If you see we're following Christ, follow us. But he says this in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And then he says this, for our lifestyle, our conversation is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see the difference? Let me tell you, I may have looked pretty dorky standing next to that guy, comparison, but you know what would have been worse? Is if I had tried to take on the persona of an islander and walked around thinking I was an islander. Not only would they not respect it, it would be offensive to them. And the sad thing is that Christians want so desperately to fit in with society, and yet if they are a true child of God, they just can't. They just can't. We're made different. We're recreated, it says, in holiness. How do we do this? Where does personal integrity start? It starts that in the fact that we are to hold ourselves away from fleshly lusts that the current society feeds on. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Okay, so it's about to give us a description of fleshly deeds that we are to abstain from. It says this, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions. I mean, there's America in three words, if you are on Facebook at all. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Abstain from the practices of those who are not from heaven. Be separate from the culture. It's interesting, a historian came over to America during the Revolutionary period, and he took notes on America, and he said this, the strength of this nation is not in their army. The strength of this nation is not in their resources, though they have much. He said, the strength of this nation is in its churches. Let me ask you, based on Calvary Bible Church, is there hope for America? Because we are the aliens that God has placed in this world to save his called ones. He has put us here. And I'm not saying that within you lies the answer. That's enough of this world's philosophy. But in another sense, if you can think about it biblically, in you lies the answer. Christ in his people is the one hope for America. Christ has not chosen to send angels to preach the gospel to the Americans. Christ has not chosen to give his ministers the power to perform miracles and wow the American people so that they will. The power that God has given to the American church is his word and a separated lifestyle. Salt, light. Notice there in that passage in 1 Peter, it says, fleshly lusts which war against what? Your soul. You see that the struggle that you have as an American Christian is the fact that you love your country, and yet you see that your country is just absolutely given over to the flesh, and that struggle to be part of that culture doesn't war against your body. Your body's all for it. It wars against the part of you that is redeemed, your soul. The part that is God's, and I mean, in a sense, we're all God's, but in a sense, our soul has been redeemed. Our flesh has not yet been redeemed. It will be redeemed. It will be redeemed one day when death is swallowed up in victory and we arise to meet the Lord in the air. But see, fleshly lusts don't war against your body. Your body's all for it. They war against your soul. That is an internal struggle. What you are in private is the hope for America. Is there hope for America? Personal integrity demands discipline. Pastor has been preaching this. We won't belabor this point. 2 Timothy 2:4 says this, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him whom hath chosen him to be a soldier." No man, no Christian that is an alien can be 100% American. There are some aspects about American culture that you must say no to. You must set it aside. There are so many Christians that are so enwrapped in the American dream that they are not salt and they are not light and they are Americans before they're Christian. And the American dream is something that I believe so many decisions have allowed for us, and yet you can be wrapped up in good things that will eat up your ability to be a soldier for Christ. There is nothing wrong with a hobby. And yet, if that hobby takes away your ability to witness, it has become sinful. Your ability to have a job here in America and a good job and to move through the ranks of that job is not something that a lot of countries have. Talk to Mr. Engel when he's here. He goes over and he works in Saudi Arabia, and he says, no, it's all based on what family you're born into. You cannot just climb your way out of poverty. You're rich because your parents are rich. You're poor because your parents are poor, and they don't allow it to change. But here in America, you can go, you can be educated, you get a job, you can have a good income, and you know what? It can kill you as a Christian. You can be so entangled with your job that you have no ability to stand for Christ. Personal integrity demands private discipline. And then he says this simply in the rest of the verse. He says this, if you have personal integrity, then people will see your public example. And though they would like to criticize you for it, though they would like to throw it up in your face, they will have nothing. They will have nothing to sink their teeth in. Think about this. Jesus was the nicest man. He was the best man. He was the most loving. He was the most merciful. He was the most gracious. He was the ultimate man. And let me ask you, did the world love him? The world hated him and put him on trial and said what? Guilty. You see it? Personal integrity demands that discipline that is then worked out in a pure and public example. Live your life as a Christian in front of others. And look what it says. We'll end here with this point. It says this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, what in the world does that mean? It means this. As God continues to allow the gospel to be preached in this country, lost souls will hear the gospel and they will remember what a Christian really looks like when they remember your life, and what will it cause them to do? Though they hated you before, once the mercy and grace of God starts to work in their heart, they will not hate you. It says they will look at your example and they will glorify God. How does an unbeliever glorify God? Through faith. You see it? though they would hate our differences, though they would hate our differences, at that point where they understand their need of a Savior, they will remember the Christian who is different. And they will say, that is the God that changes a life, and I need change. Think about it this way. If, while I was on that island, I had come to that island on a rather large cruise ship, which I didn't, but let's just say I have my own personal large cruise ship there on the island. And Kauai says on the morning news, people beware, this island is about to go up. The volcano that built it is about to erupt again. As I stroll back to my cruise ship, let me ask you, will they despise me for being a mainlander? No, they will beg to ride that ship. That's a poor illustration, but when an unbeliever comes to a point through the grace of God and the preaching of God's word that they recognize their need, they will identify salvation through the saved people that they have been able to observe. And they will glorify God, it says. You see what the hope for America is the church. The hope for America is Christians being Christians in a non-Christian America. If you can sing God Bless America and live a life of personal lust, you obviously don't understand who God is and how he works. So let me ask you, if you are the hope for America, is America hopeless? Or when others hear the gospel, will they identify your life as what they need? As I was studying, I came across an illustration in John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Peter. He gives the illustration of a Japanese internment camp during World War II. There are some missionaries who have been put in that camp. And this one particular general in that camp sought to kill all of his prisoners. And he would do it in ruthless ways. And one of the ways that he had figured out was to feed them, to starve them, and then feed them rice with a husk still on it. And these starving prisoners would expend more energy to get the shell off the rice than that they had, and their starvation would drive them to eat this rice. The husks would tear up their insides, and they would bleed to death in a matter of hours after eating the rice. And he relished the opportunity to kill people. Well, the war was over. In fact, General MacArthur walked in the day he had planned to kill the rest of that internment camp and freed them. Well, this general escaped, and he became a golf course maintenance man in Milan. Years later, they found him, and they prosecuted him for war crimes, and they beheaded him. On the stand, before he was killed, he said this: I have come to know Christ as my Savior. And the reason is because in my efforts to kill the missionaries, their example was pure and honest, and I needed that. Is there hope for America? Ask yourself. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would just ask you to consider those two points. Are you allowing God to work in you to have personal integrity by resisting fleshly lust? And are you living that out in a obvious and exemplary way that separates you as a follower of Jesus Christ? We come to this point of our service where we sing, and I'm just going to ask today that The piano player, if you would, if you just play through God Bless America, and as they play through that, we're not going to sing it, but I would just ask you why they play, if you would commit yourself to be the hope that God has provided for this country. As they play, I'm going to ask you to do business with the Lord and ask him to work that out in your life, in my life, and in our life as a church. Let's pray.